All right. I'm going to talk for a little bit and then we're going to worship. This to work. I want to talk this morning from the Bible somewhere. Where are we? Matthew 13. Before I do, I just want to pray. Holy Spirit, we invite you. Lord, I ask that you would come. Make your presence known in this place. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word. I ask, Lord, that you would put power on this message. Jesus, as I share your word, I pray, Lord, that I won't add to it and I won't detract from it. Lord, this is your teaching, your words, and I pray that I would do them justice and that we would honor and receive the teaching that you want us to receive this morning. Amen. Yes. Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46, which are a couple of parables that Jesus taught. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." It's Jesus' teaching on what the kingdom of heaven is like. And as I prayed, I pray that I won't add or subtract from what Jesus, because this is Jesus' words, this is Jesus' teaching, and I don't want to add to it or detract from it. But I just want to sort of perhaps colour it in and explain it so we can understand it more. In 1997, Helen and I went to a U2 gig at Wembley. As you don't know, U2 are a band, rock band. I tried to Google it, and you can find it, all sorts of stuff, retrospectively. And there's a website that will tell you how many people were there. Why would anybody want to know that now? I did. So over the two nights, there were 144,308 people that were at those two gigs. So on the night that we went, there were 72,000 odd people also there, which is a lot of people. It was the old Wembley, the old Twin Tower Wembley Stadium. It was the ninth song in, I couldn't have told you this if I didn't look on the web, and the ninth song in a 25 song set was a song that they wrote called "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." And it's not their best song. It's not their most popular song. And there were other songs that everybody's singing along to, because fans like the songs. And they're songs for a generation, and people identify with the words of the songs, and they'll sing along. I can't sing like Bono, and reading the words doesn't sound quite right because it's poetry. And the song itself, in a way, is, somebody described it, it's a bit like a Davidic psalm. It's a bit like one of David's psalms. It talks about, "I've climbed the highest mountains, I have run through the fields, I need to be with you." He goes on, what else does he say? I'm going to have to look up the words, I can't remember. And I can't sing it like Bono either, so this is going to be weird. "I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." I'm kind of skipping over bits. "I've spoken with the tongues of angels, I've held the hand of the devil. It was warm in the night, I was cold as a stone, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I believe in the kingdom come when all the colors bleed into one. Yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds, you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I'm not going to do a study on that. I only wanted to say this because when the band was singing the song and people were singing, throughout the song, when it came to that bit, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. 72,000 people as one man sang that refrain. And it made the hair stand up on the back of your neck. There was a generation that still hadn't found what they're looking for. And everything we get into, all the pretty things, all the fascinating things, all the lovely things, all the expensive things, we still haven't found what we're looking for. And I would say at a U2 gig, there's probably a higher percentage than normal of Christians in there, because they're, most of the band members are Christians. But at the end of the song, the band stopped playing, and then 72,000 people kept on singing. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And it just made the hairs on the back of the neck stand up. It was really powerful. And it stuck with me these 25 years. The parable, these two parables. Jesus talks about someone who's found what they're looking for, the man who found the treasure in the field, the merchant who found that one pearl of great, great value. And in his joy, the man sold everything he had and bought the field. Well, the merchant sold all that he had to buy this one pearl. And this is about finding this one thing. Now, we are Christians. Most of us, all of us in this room are Christians. And although sometimes it doesn't feel like it, well, for me, I'm talking personally. But and yet I know there are times when we want more. And I know we want more. And we still haven't found what we are looking for. I know that. But Jesus is saying in his parables that this is attainable. Jesus is saying that this pearl of great price, keep looking, you will find it. And he's likening it to so he's saying this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, there was one commentator I looked at on this passage, and he said it's not about, what Jesus isn't advocating here is you sell everything to achieve eternal life, to achieve the kingdom of heaven. Jesus isn't saying this. But I think this is where you start to detract and dilute what Jesus is actually saying. In Luke 18, you don't have to flip there. I'm just going over there, just so I don't mess it up too much. In Luke 18, starting at verse 18, it says, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. I think there's a time to give away everything that encumbers, everything that gets in the way of following Jesus. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, he didn't wait on the shoreline while they loaded up their boats with nets and all the belongings from their houses and dragged them after Jesus, trying to keep up with him. They laid everything down to follow Jesus. And I think there's a time in our life when we have to lay down all that encumbers, all that will slow us down, all that gets between us and following Jesus. In this account of the rich young ruler, and he's told to sell everything. And when we read that, we kind of really hope he did, He said he was very sad because he was very wealthy, but we kind of read that, I hope he did, and I hope he did follow Jesus. And in the same time, we also hope that Jesus would never ask us to do that. But why is that? Why is that? It's the same Jesus, isn't it? But we wouldn't want to sacrifice the way Jesus asked him to sacrifice to follow him. I think part of it is that, you know, we're in the West, we're in the wealthy West, we're very privileged. Time to live in a time of plenty. And we're very used to being prosperous and comfortable. And we don't give any of that up. I'm not saying that necessarily will get between us and Jesus, but it's just, you know, we see the cost. We are very wealthy. We'd be very sad at the thought of that. But Jesus said in these parables about the hidden treasure, the chap went off in his joy to sell all he had to buy the field. And the merchant willingly sold everything he had to buy the pearl of great price. And Jesus said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. You willingly do this. You willingly make the sacrifices. I was looking on Twitter. I never tweet anything, but I do read stuff on there. And there were some quotes from Leonard Ravenhill, if you know the name, the old revivalist. He died in 1994, so I don't know how he's still tweeting. Although, to be honest, I suspect he never actually sent a single tweet. But somebody's tweeting Leonard Ravenhill quotes, which is good. I'm all for that. They're a bit challenging, because he was a revivalist, and he was always challenging the church about its comfortable position, certainly the church in the West, and contrasting it with the first church. And he said, there was one tweet that really sort of was a bit of a gut punch. And it was, the first church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecution. And we are trying to marry the church to prosperity, personality, and popularity. I'll say that again, because it said the first church was married to poverty, prisons, and persecution, and we're trying to marry it to prosperity, personality, and popularity. And this, and that was in, if he died in 1994, he said it way beyond then. So, and I think it's only got worse since Leonard's time. And we're affected by this culture more than we realize. Paul often shared about his Damascus Road experience. I think he shares it three times in Acts, so I guess he recorded it, repeated a number of times. I had an encounter with God and with the holiness of God, and in this encounter, I was gripped by fear of his holiness. It was a life-changing encounter. There was a stark contrast between how I was living my life, my will, and his will for it. I was an all right Christian. I'm getting on okay. It's doing all right. Well, I could behave on Sundays, like the rest of us. I was all right during the week. But being confronted by the holiness of God, I said, changed my life. And it wasn't just, you know, sins of lust or greed, anger, selfishness, unforgiveness, all those sort of things. But it was also in what you might describe as the good things that I was doing, what I thought were good things. Like, at that time, I was looking to go into the ministry. I thought I'd be a vicar. On reflection, it would have killed me. But I was trying to force it out. I felt this kind of call on my life. I'll be a vicar. And it's because I felt a call on my life. In my impatience, I was trying to, in all honesty, I was trying to force his hand, trying to push him to accept me in some kind of ministry. My motivation for doing that may have been mixed. But I think realistically, I just wanted to serve him, and that was what I perceived as the best way of doing that. And I was confronted with this, and trying to force God's hand and trying to manipulate him to fit in with my agenda, my things. And I had to repent of it all. Well, actually, I didn't have to, I wanted to. I repented of it all, willingly did it. I gave it all up. And I willingly traded it all for the one thing, that pearl, that precious pearl of living in his will and willingly submitting to his, and finding a real joy in submitting to his will. And walking in that obedience with him, just enjoying that closeness of him, and knowing that I wasn't grieving him anymore. And that just walking in obedience with him is such a precious thing. I wish I could say that I've continued unwaveringly since then. But some things have not changed. There was something that changed in me and changed forever. I'm pleased to say that God did a work. But being that, I'd also like to say that being confronted by this holiness of God, he dealt with that sin in me, that willfulness in me, that self-centered thing in me. But also he loved me so much. And I felt his love and that infilling of him and that glory of God. So whilst he dealt with that sin, he didn't burn me up as I deserve. I deserve to be just smoked right there and then. But he didn't, in his infinite love. This is where mercy and grace meet. He forgave, I repented, he wiped it all clean. But also, it wasn't just a sort of a cold, sterile kind of dealing with sin in my life. It was also very much a loving. And so that's, what you were doing was, okay, you might have had slightly distorted motives, but bless you for that. But that's not the best thing for you, Rob. This is the better. Just walk with me. It's pearl of great price. Be yielded to my will. I love one of, I keep telling David this, I love one of Pastor David's expressions that he's used so many times about holding agendas lightly. And I like this. I've not heard anybody else say it. You might have nicked it from someone else, I don't know. But I like it that we should hold our agendas lightly. We might have great ideas. We might have, out of our passion and our love for Jesus, we might want to do things. But if God's not on it, just hold it lightly. Hold your agenda lightly, just in case. That's not exactly what God wants. He might have something better for you. It's not, and also, I just want to clarify one point. It's not about our happiness. It's not about us being happy. That's not the motive here. It's about glorifying God. And when we keep in his will, if Jesus could only do what he saw his Father doing, how much more so does that apply to us? It's not about, the end goal isn't our happiness. The end goal is to glorify God. There's something on YouTube, if you've not ever looked at it or not ever heard it, you really should dig it out. It's called The Revival Hymn. The Revival Hymn messes me up every time I listen to it. It just puts petrol on the fire for me. And I could listen to it over and over and over. And I hadn't listened to it for a while, so I listened to it last night before I was going to bed. And it just makes me cry. It just does something to me. I don't know what it is. It just touches buttons in me. These old revivalists, if you don't know what it is, it's just a collection of excerpts from revivalists' sermons and preaching, and it's pretty fiery. It is pretty fiery, but I like it. And within it, I don't know who it is. It could be Leonard Raven. I don't know. It might be one of the others. Talking about how the church has adopted humanism and the end goal of humanism is the happiness of man before he dies. And he goes on and challenges evangelicals, and he said, evangelicals, it's all about the happiness of man after he dies. He's saying how that's wrong, both are wrong, and the end goal is God and the glory of God. That should be our purpose. That should be our focus. We lay everything down the glory of God and willingly. And I would say that this pearl of great price is treasure in a field. It's not a It's like, oh, another sacrifice. I just don't need to do another sacrifice. I don't need to do more hardship. I don't need more fasting. I don't need to spend more time reading the Bible, more time in prayer. I don't want to do all of this. You know, I'm tired. I'm exhausted of it. All I would say was, after this this personal encounter with God and His holiness, what changed in me was just this desire. My desire was changed, and I willingly did all the stuff that I struggled to do previously. About and I've told you this. I mentioned it before that we'd be in a party somewhere and I'd sneak off around the house. Whoever's party it was, I'd sneak off because everybody's got a Bible in the house somewhere, and I'd scour the bookshelves to find a Bible, and hide in the corner and just read tracts from the Bible, just because I wanted to be with Him more than I wanted to be anywhere else. I wanted to be with God more than in a party. That was weird. I don't do that so much now, but it was just this joy of this encounter. It was just part of a byproduct of that encounter. It wasn't the prime product, my joy, but it was certainly a byproduct of it, being able to work with Him. But the prime object of it all is the glory of God and giving Him all the honor. His is the one name we lift up here. Jesus is the one name we lift up. When there are miracles, when there's good news, we give glory to Jesus and Jesus alone. We're going to worship. And we're going to give God the glory.